We turn to the book of Amos, chapter 4. And in that passage that we read from verse 6, there are three things that I want to bring to mind. The first of them is the five times repeated words, "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." I want to speak about the intractable nature of the evil of the human heart. And then, secondly, in verse 7, "I caused it to rain on one city and not on another, and one piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered." And I want to apply that to how the Lord exercises distinguishing grace, how he can separate between one place and another, but most importantly, how he can separate between an unbeliever and a believer, and how he can choose whom he will and make no mistake. So I want to go on to talk about the distinguishing grace of God. And thirdly, in verse 12, "Prepare to meet thy God." I want to speak about preparing to meet God. First of all then, the intractable nature of the human heart. If you have tried, as I suppose some of you will have made the experiment, I know I did, if you've tried to be good for a day, you will know not only how hard it is, but you will know that you can't succeed. And not only will you have discovered those things, but you will also have discovered that on the one hand you said, "I will be good for a day." And at the same time, you will have found that there was something within you almost forcing you to do the thing that will break your intention of being good for a day. We can't do it. And the human heart is so thoroughly fallen that there is no help for us except in God. Very often, before we become Christians, and those who never do become Christians, there is the feeling that when I feel like it, I will turn, I will change myself, I will alter my behaviour, I will make a good resolution, I will commit my life to Christ. But when the chips are down, the sudden discovery is we can't actually do it. And so we need to look just at this passage. "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." What is described here? It's said five times, but there are probably seven different situations in which the Lord tested his people and they were unable to understand that the judgments that were happening in their lives were sent of God to save them. God sends things into our individual life. He sends things into our working lives, our family lives, and above all, as here, into the national life, when he desires that people shall see that their ways are not pleasing him. He even does it with believers in a much more gentle way, but nevertheless, he does need sometimes to show us that our ways are not pleasing to the Lord. And even in a committed believer of many years standing, that believer may still find it hard not to resist the calling of the Lord. Well, first of all, in verse 6, "I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." The Lord said, famine. Now, the nature of things in Western society is that we do not experience famine. Because food can be bought in from somewhere else. And what happens is, of course, that it goes down the chain. If there is a real shortage in the world, but we can afford to buy it in Western Europe, the people who are going to go without are the people in Africa, in South America, and in certain other poverty-stricken places. If it gets even tougher still, it may be that we can still buy in food, but more places still are suffering famine. It may be, therefore, that there is a famine and we don't know about it. However, it is Amos who says that there would be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. He says, not a famine of bread, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And in a way, that might come closer to home. We might know we are dry. We might know that we're not in love with the Lord Jesus like we once were. We might know that we're not praying like we used to do. We might know that our work is taking over our lives. We might know that our tempers are getting hold of us. We might know all these things and yet not have realised that God was making us aware by these very things that our lives have slid, that we've left our first love, that we're not the people that we were, that the commitment we had when we first sought the Lord and were baptised is not what we're now doing. And when these things happen to us, it is probably possible to resist them like mad. How can I help it? I haven't got time. I like doing these things. The Lord doesn't say that you mustn't do these things. Yet we're not close to the Lord. The love of our life is gone. The brightness of evangelising is gone that we used to know. All sorts of things. I've done these things, says the Lord, yet have ye not returned unto me. The heart resists. The heart says, I'll do anything, but recognise that the situation in which I am, or the country is a judgment from the Lord. Rather than change, rather than improve, rather than amend, I'll fight it tooth and nail. And that's what the human heart does. Also, he says, I've kept the rain from you, not only famine, but you've not had rain. And the shortage of rain has meant that you've been short, particularly, he mentions here, of drinking water. Now, I'll go into the whole business later about falling in one place and not in another. But again, it's the same thing. Nobody considered that the fact that there was a drought was God's judgment upon the life of the nation. I remember the last time we had foot and mouth here, which was, what, 20 years ago, 18 years ago, 16 years ago, something like that. Very few people considered that it was the judgment of God upon the nation. When they had it in the 1890s, and they called it the cattle plague, there was much turning to the Lord and much days of prayer. Bishop Ra was involved in some of them, because they did realise that a cattle plague in a nation was the judgment of God upon its evil ways. And there are other things which are in our nation today. We see the particular behaviours tolerated that are anathema to God. And it is clear that these things are a judgment upon the nation. The Lord sends these things and multiplies them. It's particularly bad in a nation when those who are in charge make laws. I believe that, I think it is probably true, that where there are lots of individuals who break the law, the Lord deals with the individuals, but he considers it to be the nation as nation breaking the law, and he opposes himself to the nation when laws are made enshrining the things that he hates. You see what I mean? Difference between individuals deciding if you like to be homosexuals and a law which would enshrine their position. Now that would bring judgment upon the nation, as distinct from the individuals who do it. And the same could be held true throughout the whole thing. But you see, what's happening here with the intractable nation and the nature of human sin is yet people can see there's a judgment, but they don't see the link. They don't see that the things that's been happening, the shortage of water in this particular case, has any link whatever with God's disapproval upon the nation. And then he says, I've smitten you with blasting and mildew. That is to say, everything's growing fine. And just when it's at its best, along comes the caterpillar, along comes the locust, along comes whatever, and it eats up the fruit, or a worm gets into the fruit, so that the fruit is not brought to perfection. Your gardens, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me? The Lord is saying, this was my judgment. I would have expected you to have put two and two together, that if you get a good harvest just about to come, and then some insects, some invertebrates, some larvae, or even some form of weather of any sort, might be wind or frost or whatever, you would put two and two together and see that it was because of my disapproval. Yet have you not returned unto me? We try and say there are natural reasons these things happen once in every 4 years and so on. But, and then he says, I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I have not set the diseases of Egypt upon you, says the Spence Duke. The illnesses in Egypt were not illnesses that the Israelite people had, particularly in the wilderness. But then when the Lord started sending illnesses, these tremendous plague illnesses that make people very ill, and also the Lord has caused there to be warfare and nations setting up to conquer you, and your young men, your best young men, have all been slain in war, yet you've not seen that this is my judgment upon the nation. And he even mentions the smell of death and the smell of dead animals, the smell of dead horses, and says that though there is so much death, you've not returned unto me. You've not thought to ask the question, is it my judgment? When you look back on two world wars in Egypt, was it the Lord's judgment upon unbelief throughout the Western world in those times? And has it gone on from there to what is known technically as post-Christianity? But I don't believe that you can ever be post-Christ, but these things. And then he says, I've overthrown some of you, perhaps not for sodomy, perhaps for that reason, but I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Certain cities have been utterly destroyed, and yet you don't put two and two together that this is the judgment of God upon you, yet you have not returned unto me. Now it is a wonderful thing to return unto the Lord. It is a wonderful thing to repent of sin and come back to him. It is a wonderful thing to see an end of the terrible things that occur in the world. How lovely it would be to see an end of so many of the destructive elements that we see in our society today. But it's conditional upon repentance, and repentance is conditional upon seeing that the Lord is speaking to us about our sin. Five times here, about seven different issues, the Lord says, you have not returned unto me. He therefore holds it inexcusable that sinners do not turn unto him. He therefore says, I have done big, great, powerful, terrible issues in the land. Shall there be evil in the land, says Amos, and the Lord has not done it, meaning things that we would regard as evil. But we find it very hard to turn away from sin, particularly what we would call habitual sins. Time and time again, we find ourselves saying to the Lord, I'm sorry, Lord, I've done that again. I did it before. I ought to know better. And then maybe the Lord speaks to our hearts and says, well, you know that this trouble that there is generally in your life, in your family, you know, this is down to that. Now, of course, we know that those who do evil in the land land, the rich and the wealthy and so on, the Old Testament, that they didn't seem to suffer much for their sin, they're going to suffer afterwards, and the Lord's people suffered for their sin. But I'm speaking here of those who, when the Lord speaks to their hearts that there is that evil which they know about, when the Lord directs them to it, that they then do not return to the Lord, because when the Lord speaks to them in this sort of way, they say, but this is just my imagination. These things haven't really happened. There's no actual connection. God isn't meaning to use these things to turn me back to him. That would be a mistake. And the Lord rebukes them that they've not yet returned. So, returning to the Lord, repentance, constantly coming back to him, day after day coming back to him, seeking to live for his glory, are things that are important. And so, of course, particularly those who've never yet been saved, and those who've never returned to him, those for whom it would be a first time repentance and turning. But so many things, by so many things the Lord may call, but we resist them. But of course the Lord has power to give an effectual call and a powerful call. May it not be said of us that we refuse to return to the Lord. And as well as the intractable nature of human sin, of which the Bible talks ever such a lot, there is also the distinguishing grace of the Lord. The distinguishing grace of the Lord. I think I enjoy reading about it most of all in Peter. Now in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it's part of a longer passage, but I'll just read the one verse now. Peter 2 verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So the Lord can separate the godly from the unjustified, the saved from the unsaved, the elect from the unelect. The Lord knoweth how to deliver, and how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. This doctrine is known as the doctrine of distinguishing grace. That is to say, he makes no error. When we receive somebody for baptism, we exercise two principles. We listen to the testimony of what the person says, that he's loved the Lord Jesus, turned to the Lord Jesus, believed in the Lord Jesus, and believes they're saved. And in addition to that testimony, we have observed, with its limitations, a changed behaviour. People are not quite what they were before. And we call that a credible testimony, or a credible witness. We do not know what goes on in the hearts of other people. And it may from time to time happen that somebody that we thought was saved, and we therefore felt it right to baptize them, was not actually saved. And it's very difficult. We can only go, because we do not know others' hearts, by external outward circumstances. I would not have baptised my eldest son if I hadn't thought at the time that he was saved. It's been a long while now that he's been out in the wilderness, and it leads me to wonder whether he truly was saved, or whether he's just backsliding badly and one day he'll be brought back. I don't know the answer to that. But we have to go by external criteria. What they say, and they may be mistaken, and what we observe, but we may be mistaken. But the Lord knows how to distinguish. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord is able to tell one from another. The Lord causes it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. Now, we are aware, particularly in this country, that it does shower, and you can see it rain in one place and travel along in the car and it's perfectly dry, and then you go on to another place. Where most people would balk would be to believe that there was any significance in it. We accept that it does rain and shower in one place, but not in another. We just shrug our shoulders and accept it as one of those things, and do not see that there is any significance in it at all. And the idea that God may be governing the world on such a short rain, such a tight rain, is something most people find it difficult to believe. If you've been brought up on evolutionism at school, as most people have, and certainly as I was, you're taught more or less that if there is a God, which they generally don't accept, but if there is a God, he's created the world, he's just abandoned it. It just goes on automatically. Isn't that the sort of attitude that we were brought up with before we were believers? And the thought that the Lord is so great, so massive, not only that he remembers everything, not only that he understands all the interactions between people, not only that he knows all these things, but that he's actually provided for them and governed them down to the smallest detail, is something we find hard, but it's true. We would say that the mark of a great artist is his attention to detail, and the mark of a great God is his attention to detail. And indeed, the perfect canvas, the perfect picture, can't be right and harmonious if the detail isn't precisely right. So it finds its biblical expression here, that the Lord reigns on one place and not on another. He knows what he's doing, and he can distinguish between one place and another. Now, his reasons may not always be. One of the first things I ever remember at secondary school, in those days they not only caned children, but they sometimes did a caning at assembly in front of all the others. And I hadn't been at the school very long when there was an assembly caning. And I don't really remember much about it, except that I think it was for smoking. It was forbidden at our school. And, you see, part of the reason would not only be the punishment of the boy, but to tell those who had done it that they would be mindful not to do it again, and to warn those who've never done it that it wouldn't be a good idea to start. Do you see the whole idea? Now, you see, when God sends rain on one place and not on another, you don't say, well, one place deserved it, the other place didn't. They all deserve it, but it's a warning. It's a warning to take heed to God. It's a warning to turn to God. It's a warning to take notice of your behaviour, lest worse thing will happen to you. Now, when it comes to the distinguishing grace of being able to choose between those who are elect and those who are not, we're taught that in Scripture again, lest we think God might not know our hearts. God does distinguish the thoughts of the hearts, and he knows how to separate between those who think such things and those who don't think such things. Not that we can't have pardon, but you see, if our slippery minds begin to say, oh, God doesn't notice, or God doesn't know, or God wouldn't be so worried about a little detail as my life, these things are shown by Scripture to be quite wrong. We need to be concerned about the little details of our life. We certainly cannot resist doing those things that are right by saying, oh, well, God doesn't know about these things. When I said this morning about Ken mentioning the passage that I was going to read, this whole passage about repenting and distinguishing comes up in Revelation 9, which was the passage Ken mentioned. The rest of the men, this is just, I'll just read it, Revelation 9:20. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood which shall neither see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So thousands have been killed, but it doesn't make the slightest bit of difference to change the behaviour of the sinners that remain, which is the truth that God is putting forward here. And it comes up also in another passage at the end of Revelation 16. Every island fled away, the mountains were not found, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague was exceeding great. They did not repent of the sins in which they were involved. Constantly taught in the scripture. And then these words at the end of the chapter, prepare to meet thy God. Amos has been talking in the name of God about the destruction of the nation. In verse 12 he says, therefore thus, that is, I will destroy the nation, will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. First of all then, what does this actually mean? I expect you may have seen men carrying billboards about saying, prepare to meet thy God. We indeed have a TBS scripture track we can put outside the church, prepare to meet thy God. Actually, it probably isn't a good text to use in that sense, because the implication of it is hostility. That is to say, you hold this banner up and you hold it in front of a football crowd, or you hold it up in the high street in Ipswich, and you're saying to everybody, you're not ready to meet God, you're hostile to God, you better prepare to meet him quick. But the word thy gives us the clue that that probably is not the interpretation. These are people who are not in by any means to be numbered among God's chosen as of now. He's talking to the elect nation, and of course we know not everybody in the nation, the elect nation, is themselves personally elect, but it's prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And here the general thought is that God here is not being confrontational but winsome. He is drawing people to himself. Prepare to meet thy God. And that's why the second hymn that we sung, compared with the last one that we shall sing, probably has got the doctrine spot on. It spoke of dear Lamb of Christ. I suppose I could read it to you. shed in my heart thy love abroad, and I'm prepared to meet my God. Do you see? Good thing. Freely I plunge in thy rich blood, and I'm prepared to meet my God. Yet as I'm found at thy dear feet, I'm still prepared my God to meet. Where the thought is, you see, that the Lord is saying, come, you're a sinner, come. Come and I won't be hostile. Come and I'll be friendly. Come and I'll put away your sin. Come. I think that is the meaning here. So the preparation to meet our God. First of all, if we want to be prepared to meet God, we have got to know that God is friendly, that God has sent his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the gospel in order to blot out sin and to draw sinners to himself. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. So, if it is that we've for a long time been going on in sin and not realised the connection between things that have happened, and we've not thought that it was God's judgment upon our lives for sin, if it is that we thought that God was not really taking a close interest in the things of the world, It doesn't make sense. The Bible, God works all things together, and so on. But if our thought had been that God is not that interested in a close detail, close watching of our lives, it may be now that if we're going to prepare to meet our God, whom we've got wrong altogether, we've misunderstood him, and we've acted badly in his presence because of that, because of our sinful nature, if we're going to be prepared to meet him about the matter of our sins, then we need to understand that he is friendly to those who come in a friendly manner. The second thing, therefore, is that we should do as is mentioned here, that we should repent. Yet have ye not returned unto me? But if we do return, we should return with some preparation in our heart. John had offered last week and this week to read, but when I gave him the passage, he did want to read it through. In other words, we prepare what we're going to do. And if we're going to do such a thing as be, as come to meet our God, there needs to be a little preparation of the heart beforehand. Those of you who've been up for an interview will no doubt think to yourself, oh, what am I going to say? How shall I say it? And you let the thing go over and over in your mind as to what you will do, how you will present yourself. And we need to prepare ourselves to meet with our God about the matter of repentance, whether it be for the first time or whether it would be coming back after backsliding or in whatever situation. Prepare. The Lord is friendly, but come with words. Bring you words. What will those words be? There'll be words of repentance and regrets, and saying how we do not deserve his mercies. Prepare to meet thy God. And then, as part of that preparation, a preparation to be obedient. We couldn't really come to meet the Lord now and then go back to doing the things we were doing before, could we? We couldn't really come and say, Lord, I'm really so sorry, I see that my life is so bad in so many ways, and I know thy kindness, I know that thy dear son has shed his blood for me, and I really want to follow thee, and I really want to walk with thee, and then go back straight away. Go back straight away and do the things we did before. There needs to be a preparation that would guard against that sort of way of coming to our holy God. A preparation to meet God. And then there would need to be what I would call a careful preparation. Not a carelessness. It was so in our school, of course, those days were different days. But whereas if we were sent to one of our teachers, because we'd been naughty, perhaps even our form teacher, it wouldn't be much bother. We'd just burst into his presence and say, hey, I got caught doing this, sir. But he wasn't quite bound into the head's presence, quite in that sort of spirit. There would be a lot more apprehension. There'd be a lot more guarded words. And you'd expect that a discerning headmaster would know what was going on and that you wouldn't fool him. Now, if we're coming to the living God, if we're preparing to meet our God, the living God, and we're in breach of his law, and we have sinned, and he's warned us lots of times in a number of ways, yet we've not returned unto him, for reasons best known to us, perhaps not expressed, but if God forces us to express them, we probably have to say that our hard hearts had no intention of turning. We need to prepare carefully the thoughts of our hearts as we come into the presence of God himself, carefully, not indifference, not it's a matter of hardly any importance. Now, children of the world who don't care for these things are not going to bother, and of course they will come up with a terrible situation at the end. But we're not talking about those. We're talking about those who desire to meet their God and to desire to be right with their God and desire to meet him and being prepared to do so. So we also carefully we prepare to meet God. But God comes to meet us. One of the most wonderful chapters in the parts of the story in the Bible, the prodigal son, shows how when somebody turns to the Lord, our Heavenly Father comes running to meet him, and therefore preparing to meet God is a great help. Now, I certainly remember from the days of the headmaster at our school, because we used to have Greek lessons with the head and we had them in the study, and we would observe all sorts of youngsters from the school, even younger than us when we were prefects, being sent into the study and to come into the study, and we would notice them. And there was one thing we particularly noticed. We would talk to each other about it. After a while we got used to the head, we were in the sixth form. If the head stayed in his seat when a poor little first year boy came in, or second or third or fourth, he was in trouble. If the head rose out of his seat and moved towards him, even though it was only a little way, but he got out of his seat and came round from his desk and came towards the lad, he as likely as not would get off with a warning. If we prepare to meet God, he will come, as the scripture says, to meet with us. He's not going to be as someone who we've got to go all the way, and there's no flinching, God doesn't move, we don't know how he's going to be. No, God runs to meet his people. And he ran to meet his prodigal son returning. So as we prepare to meet our God, we believe that he's friendly. We believe that he will come to meet us. We believe that he wants us to come back to him. We believe that he desires that we shall leave those ways that have really damaged us, though we are loath to admit it. But the Lord himself constantly is dealing with the events in this world so that he can call his people to him. The Lord is the head over all things, to the church. And so the Lord governs down to the last details, the things of this world's activities, to save one and another here of his elect, to bring back a backsliding member of his elect. And also he is able to distinguish. He can do one thing for one that he doesn't do for another. And in these situations, we should be encouraged, if we've gone astray, if we have not returned unto him, when we know we ought to, having been warned a number of times, if we have seen something of his distinguishing love. I remember, we're not talking about distinguishing love, but the passage here, the rain. We had a Sunday school outing due from Woolwich, and we went down to somewhere in Bayway, if you remember, and the forecast was terrible. When we got there, it was lovely just there, but we could see the rain over Southend, we could see the rain over the Thames, we could see the rain over Kent to the south, but we were just in a little bubble. And it didn't rain until we were on the way home in the coach. And we prayed that we might. And we'd wondered if it was appropriate to pray that way, because some people down there, some farmers, might have wanted rain or something. But the Lord distinguished between us, and we felt he did that. And his needs of the farmers and all the other things didn't go on. But we felt he took cognizance of us. And he says, this is the passage of scripture in particular that speaks of it, but there are other places he works all things together for good and so on. The Lord himself distinguishes. We are a distinguished people. That is to say, he has exercised distinguishing love, distinguishing care, distinguishing grace upon us. And therefore, if we ourselves have turned aside, we may prepare to meet a God who will run towards us and meet those who seriously come to be restored in his presence. Amen.